Let's bow our heads in prayer once again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we do indeed thank you for your word to us, that you have preserved it and kept it through faithful men down through the centuries. Our Father, we ask that as we come to it this day, that you would send your Spirit down among us to open our hearts to receive it, that we might know more of who you are through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to grow in knowledge of him by your word to us. We ask this not only for today, but throughout all our lives, and we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Imagine, if you will, that you're Bill Gates. And as you wake up and you're getting dressed in the morning, $50 falls out of your pocket and falls to the floor. Now, it's nearly not worth your time to bend down and pick up that money, because by the time you have, you've doubled it anyway. Well, and Bill Gates, he would go out into his car park in the morning from his mansion, seven-bedroom mansion, and he'd pick his car, which of the seven that he'd drive to work, and he'd take it to work. Now, he's a successful man. He's built himself up. He has brains and knowledge, and he has this corporation that he runs. And the world tells us that this is what it is to have it all. This is what it is to be successful. To have wealth and fame and possessions, and to be intelligent, to be educated. This is what it is to be successful, is what the world tells us. And the truth is that the world does offer these many great things. And Satan's only too happy to promote that the promises of the world will offer all these things that the world claims to give us, that money will provide happiness. Satan's only too happy to proclaim that. So long as we let go of God. Now that's where the psalmist draws our attention. And what we see here, that even in the midst of our doubts, God remains just and God remains gracious. And that's what we see that the psalmist is trying to bring out in Psalm 73 as we look at it together this morning, that God is still just, that God is still gracious, even though we may doubt him. So, in verse 1, we see that the psalmist opens us up and he brings us straight into the heart of Israel. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Which is to say that there are those within the Israelite community themselves who are not pure in heart. They're part of the covenant people, God's special people, but they're not pure in heart. Even within the heart of Israel, God's special love, there are those who are wicked and boastful. And in verse 2, the psalmist expresses his envy of these people. He says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps have nearly slipped, because I was envious of the boastful, because of the prosperity of the wicked. When he sees the prosperity of the wicked, he becomes envious of him. Well, what's going on? Why is he envious? Well, you need to put yourself in the psalmist's mindset. You need to understand that Israel in this time, the promises of God were, "Follow me, be righteous, do what I say, and I will bless you. I'll provide for you," is the promises that God made to Israel. And yet, what this psalmist is saying, that the wicked and the boastful are prospering. Those who are unrighteous are prospering. So the psalmist is looking out into his world around him and he's seeing those that uphold themselves are the ones who are seeming to be blessed by God. But what's he really done though? He's putting on worldly goggles. He's looking at the world through a world mindset. He's taken his eyes off God, removed his biblical filter, sees people with power, wealth and health, sees them prospering without God, and he's envious of them. He wants to be the one who prospers, because we'll see later that he does all things. He tells us in verse 13 that he has cleansed his heart in vain and washed his hands in innocent, that he has been plagued and chastened every morning, that even though he seeks to do what is right before God, yet it looks as though he is cursed and the wicked are blessed. But he's taken his biblical goggles off. And that's a trap for us today as well, that as we look at our homes that are getting bigger, and we see most families now own two cars, that people are chasing bigger paychecks, better jobs, we're being encouraged to go to uni to get better education, we have pension plans and financial planners to make the most of what we have so we can retire to a comfortable life. Now, none of that's really a problem, but it does become one when those things become the very centre of our life, which is the problem of the psalmist. You see, he's taken his eyes off God, and he's making the things of the world, the blessings of the world, become the centre. He wants those blessings for himself. He sees that the wicked and unrighteous have it. He wants them for himself. In verse 3, he says, "There's no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, and pride serves as the necklace. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." It looks as though God has blessed them. He sees that because of their wealth, because of their power, that they've actually also become the oppressors. You see, wealth and power and riches and intelligence doesn't equal happiness. There's a saying that says, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's what's going on here. The wicked, as they've gained more and more, they're sort of going, well, hang on a minute. We've got all this stuff. We don't need God anymore. We've got all the blessings. We've got all our power. We've got all our wealth. The psalmist calls them prideful because that's what they are. It's as though they're saying, I've acquired these things. It's me, by myself. I've done it. I don't need God. I've done it on my own. That's how the wicked are reacting to the blessings of God. They've turned themselves into gods. They've made themselves idols before God. In verse 9, that's what it says. They've set their mouth against the heaven and their tongue walks through the earth. They deny the one true God who can provide all these blessings out of his goodness and made themselves God in his place. As much to say, look at what I've done by myself, and God couldn't have done it. I did it. Not only that, but they promote the fact. Their tongue walks through the earth. They promote the fact saying, hey, I did it on my own. You can do it on your own too. So it's not enough that they deny God, but they were also encouraging others to deny God. And that's the reality for us today, isn't it? That the media, through movies and TV shows and seminars and conferences, and even in the schools, the message is promoted. If you work hard enough, if you study hard enough, you can have it all. And isn't that the heart of many around us as well? It's the influence of a lot of religions in the world. Hinduism speaks of cycles of life with the ultimate aim of getting to nirvana. However, you need to work to get there. With Islam, if you achieve the five pillars of Islam, you can get into heaven. You do it. You do it. You do it. That's the motto of the world around us. You do it. And the central idea is that the individual being is the one who is responsible for their own future. And what this does is it makes people prideful. It instills within people that it's about what I can do to achieve my salvation. It's about what I can do to get to my ultimate hope. And the psalmist is being sucked into this mindset because he sees the wicked prospering around him. He's going, well, they've done it on their own. Hang on, why couldn't I do that as well? He's taken his eyes off the ultimate prize and is being manipulated by the world around him. His focus is shortened and all he sees is the glories of this present life. And once that happens, once you chase after these so-called glories, you give in to them. And they become your focus. You chase them for their apparent worthiness. And then you lust after it. It becomes the central focus of your life. And as though what you've gained is not enough, you want more. Which is what the wicked are doing. He says they have more than their heart. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. Because they keep wanting more. Once they've got a little bit, they want more and more and more. Because they've been given over so completely to these desires, to these wants, that consumes their heart and they're made an idol out of their ability to get more for themselves. In verse 10 it says, therefore his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. Now Calvin understood that to mean that those who are of God's chosen people, are tempted to turn from the paths of true righteousness and give in to the glories of this earthly life. And then, once they have done that, they drink the ultimate rancor and distress of it. That was Calvin's understanding of what that verse means. And that to drain the waters is a metaphor to pour great distress upon yourself. The basic meaning being that even God's chosen people can fall into the temptations of all the so-called glories that this world has to offer. And the outcome of this is in verse 11. They say that, how does God know and is there knowledge in the Most High? See, they begin to doubt the wisdom and knowledge that comes from God alone. They doubt God. And that's a dangerous slope to step on. Because because of the perceived ease and comfort of those around them, the psalmist has felt these pangs personally. He sees them prospering in the world and he goes, I want that for me as well. But it means giving up God. And the psalmist is really feeling that pressure upon himself. And I'm sure we've all felt that at times as well. We've all walked in the paths of darkness. Some of us will remember our lives before God called us to faith. Maybe some of us are still walking in paths of darkness. But it's very tempting to look at that life and go, wow, back then I had it all. But what am I doing now? It's very tempting to do that. And in verse 12 we read, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. This is the true plight of the righteous. Laid before us, that it is not an easy life to be righteous before God, that it will bring disdain. It will bring contempt. And his doubts are laid openly before us. He's done everything right according to the law of God. He walks rightly before him, yet he sees his reward manifesting itself in troubles and ridicule and strife and not in blessing. And the psalmist tells us that he's on the very brink of giving in to the temptations of the world, of becoming like the wicked and the unrighteous, not only to achieve his ease, but to escape the trouble that pours upon him because of his righteousness. Well, then let me ask you this. Is the world around you driving you to doubt God? To doubt his wisdom? To doubt the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for you. Where is your heart at concerning God? Because that's the real question. Where is your heart at concerning God? Because we may indeed doubt God because of what we see going on around us. Well, in verses 15 to 17, there's an undoubted change in the language of the psalmist. He says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful to me until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." So he still hasn't overcome his doubt in verses 15 and 16 here. He still sees the wicked prospering. He still sees them receiving the blessings from God. He still sees his own affliction and suffering on account of his belief. But he looks outside of himself and he looks to the next generation and he goes, "What am I going to teach them? If I follow the paths of the wicked, I can't teach them that because I know that God is the only true God." And he's conflicted because he can't teach them the ways of the world. But he can't reconcile the blessings that they've received. And so he comes up to the doors of the sanctuary, the symbol that God is dwelling amongst his people, the representation of God's heaven on earth, the symbol that sustains and carries Israel through the wilderness. He comes up, he comes to the sanctuary door, and it's as though the fog of blindness is pulled from his eyes. And he sees their end. What is it about the sanctuary of God that leads him to this conclusion? "Then I understood their end." Well, he's looking around him, and he's seeing the instruments for sacrifice. He's seeing the separation of the divine temple into three sections of holiness. And he knows he can't approach them. He sees God's otherliness. He sees, in effect, the broader context of God's kingdom. And only when we come before God is our limited view of the world broadened. And not only do we see ourselves in that broader context of God's kingdom, but we realize the eternal nature of God, of who he is, of what his kingdom is all about. And we see how fleeting our earthly lives really are and what ought to really matter to us. And that reality doesn't come from us. It's not something we can do for ourselves, but it is given to us by the grace of God. The psalmist is given a greater picture of the reality of what is the end of those who deny God. He sees the sacrificial system. He knows that their end is destruction. He says in verse 18 that surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. It's a very real warning, isn't it? It's a very real danger. He sees their destruction. Now, we know from the accounts in the New Testament what is the ultimate destruction of the unrighteous. We are told that they will be destroyed forever in eternity. They will be consumed with terrors forever, that hell is their end, that hell is their destination. That's the promise of God to his enemies, to those who deride him and set up for themselves idols. Now that's in direct contrast to what the psalmist is seeing going on in the world, that the wicked who are prospering, because this is God's view of their ultimate end. As we zoom up from the close-up view where we see only what's going on in the world around us, when we zoom out and we see it from a heavenly, eternal perspective, we see that the heavenly realm lasts eternally and there is an eternal reward for the wicked. There's also an eternal reward for the righteous. The wicked will be destroyed. Their earthly treasure will avail them nothing. All their striving will come to nothing. And in the last day, they will bend the knee in worship of the true God, but they will be damned for eternity. That's the reality that the psalmist sees as he draws close to God. And it's the reality that we see as we draw close to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 21, we see a different aspect of the psalmist. He says, "My heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you and you uphold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. You see, the psalmist knows that even by coming to God with his doubts, that he has begun to discredit God before others. And he sees that as a sin, and he repents of it. And you cannot come to God without repentance. He says, "My heart was grieved, I was vexed in my mind, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you." That's how great his vision of himself is, because that's what God's vision of him is. And when we sin against God, that's his vision of us as well. That we are utterly disgusting before him because of our sin. And yet, he has hope. "I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." You see, even though he's been drawn back from the brink of temptations, it's only because of his lusting that he came so close to that in the first place. His heart is truly grieved. And that's where repentance needs to come from. A recognition of what we have done before our God, of what we have become before our God because of our sin, and what we have done to our God. A recognition that what we have done is so wrong. It is so wrong that it deserves destruction. Because that's the reality of sin. But in coming to Christ through repentance, in knowing and trusting God, he says, "I am continually with you." Well, aren't those wonderful words of comfort? Don't they cheer us up throughout all this discourse of seeing the wicked prosper, of knowing our own horridness before God because of our sin, yet the psalmist is bold enough to say, "I am continually with you." My friends, we are not alone. Our God watches over us. He is with us presently, day by day. He guides us by his very own hand. This is a personal God who cares for us. What praise and honor and glory do we owe him, who saves us by his grace? We have hope. We have the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Father, in his love, mercy and grace, provided his only Son to die on the cross for our sin. The wages of our sin have been paid. Death no longer has to be our reward for sin, because Christ has taken that punishment for us. He opens up the doors to everlasting life and draws us to himself. But even greater wonder still, he abides with us. Not only with us, but in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Can we not take joy in that? Doesn't fill your heart with wonder? Doesn't it drive you to the throne of glory to praise and honor our God for what he has done for us? God holds on to us for the sake of his Son. He doesn't allow us to slip away from him. He grabs hold of us and he says, "You are mine. I will never let you go." Once we come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his forever. Jesus prays to his Father in John 17:1. He says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." We are held safely in the arms of Christ. We are promised eternal life together with him. The psalmist realizes this. "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." This is the great promise. This is the treasure for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we lay up our hopes. The things of the world are not worthy of our attention. They are dust. They will pass away. But the treasures of heaven, the promise of being with our Lord Jesus Christ in eternity, the very promise of life, that's what we need to grasp a hold of. The truth that Jesus secures it for us, and it's ours for all time. In verse 25, the psalmist reveals this great hope to us. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you." He's given up his hopes of the world around him. and he's holding on to the promises of God. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. Oh, if we could only repeat those words with the psalmist. Jesus says in Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Isn't that a great truth to behold? Not only do we have the great reward of heaven, the dwelling place of God, but we have the strength of God with us now. Let's not rob our Heavenly Father of his rightful place in our hearts. And always, in all that we do, give him glory for his saving grace through Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask you this. Do you trust in Jesus Christ who promised you salvation? Are you storing up for yourselves treasures in the kingdom of God? Are you trusting in Christ who promises to forgive your wrongdoing? No matter how severe it has been, no matter how long you have wronged him, he promises to forgive you. Because when you place your trust in Christ, he will never let you go. That's his promise to you. That's his promise to me. That's his promise to all people, sealed by his blood. Well, yes, we do doubt God because of the world around us. But as we draw near to him, we see the reality of his eternal kingdom and his eternal promises. Finally, my friends, where does this reality take the psalmist? Well, in verse 27 we read, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish, and you have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." The psalmist, as a result of his reflection, is directed to praise God. He declares all the works of God to those around him. And isn't that a natural outflowing of what we've been pondering on as we've explored the psalm together? That as we think about the grace of God in providing his Son for our as a sacrifice for sin, as we see our own unworthiness before our God, as we come to understand that we deserve death for all our wrongdoing before him, doesn't that drive us to praise God and tell others about his goodness to us? If not for the benefit of others, merely out of what he's done for us. Let me put it this way. If a bank were to offer you an interest rate on your mortgage repayment of 0.1% whilst paying out a 10% interest on your savings account, would you not move your own business, your own accounts across to that bank and then tell all your friends and family about them? Then how much more so should you tell them about the wonder of eternal life? The promises of Christ that go on forever. Doesn't that naturally flow out of us? That all the things that God has done for us, shouldn't we proclaim this message naturally? Well, that's what the psalmist does. Upon seeing that he's being brought back from the brink of destruction, and as he draws to God, he cannot help but proclaim his goodness. And so for us, as we draw near to God, as we ponder his word to us, as we come before him in prayer, we ought to be praising him and taking joy in his promises to us and sharing that with those who need to hear it around us. Because that's a much greater reward than a mere 10% on a savings account. That's the eternal reward of life everlasting, promised and secured by the blood of God's own Son. Let's be sharing that with others. The world around us may cause us to doubt our God, but he promotes confidence in him that we might speak of his glory to others. Now, yes, the world seems to offer many great things, many great perceived blessings, and we can be drawn so easily to the temptations of those around us as we see them prosper. They may even cause us to doubt the greatness of our God and drive a prideful nature. But God has promised to hold on to us in Scripture. He promises that once we are found in Christ, he will not let us go, and he will draw us back to himself no matter how many times we fall from him. He promises to forgive our sin for the sake of his Son, and that's a promise we must grab hold of. We will slip, we will fall, But we must repent and seek forgiveness again through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our surety. He is the promise of our salvation. That great promise which drives us to our knees, glorifying and praising our God. A promise that ought to drive us to share this good news with others for the mere greatness of it. Let's be a people who realize how truly blessed we are, how wonderful our God is, so that we might proclaim Him to others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are a God of promises who does not recant your promises, but fulfills them to us through your good mercy and love toward us. That you made these promises from the beginning of time and revealed them to us through your word. Oh Father, help us to stand on these promises that we might not ever doubt you. But when we do, O Father, call us back to yourself. Help us to be a people who are known for their repentance. Help us to be a people who know how blessed we are through the promises that you secure for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us, having known this, having known your great love for us, help us to be a people who share that great news with others. Because it is so wonderful, it is so great, it fills up our hearts. How can we do otherwise than proclaim it? Oh Father, do make us bold, we pray, for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we pray all things. Amen.